listening to a podcast presentation at Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're beginning our Ordinary People series. Our text is John 8, 28-32 and Acts 4, 13.
Throughout this Ordinary People series will be John 8, 28-32. So you want to put your fingers in both places. That's great. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." What had led up to this is Jesus had been taken up into heaven, and before he went, he sent his disciples to go wait in an upper room in the temple for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, they were filled with boldness, they were filled with courage, they were filled with everything that they would need to be equipped for any mission or call that God had put upon their life. And so one of the things that ended up happening in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John were on their way to church at the hour of prayer, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there's a guy he's famous because he's been here his entire life. He's known as the lame guy. And the lame guy sits by a gate that's called Beautiful. And he sits there because it's on the way to the temple. And all the people who are on their way to the temple have to pass him every single time they go to pray. I don't know how many times Peter and John had passed this guy. I don't know how many times Jesus had passed this guy. But these two disciples, as they're walking by, lame man, lame guy, kind of reaches out and he's like, "Hey, you got any money?" And Peter looks at him and he says, "I don't have any money, none, no silver, no gold, but I do have something. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he reached out and he took lame man by the hand. And it says lame man's legs were strengthened and immediately he began to walk very calmly around. No, it says he was leaping and dancing and he's jumping. And everybody who saw lame man, who knew who lame man was, now sees lame man is now dancing guy. And dancing guy looks a lot like lame man. So people are like, "Hey, that looks a lot like lame man, but he's dancing." Now, he hadn't ever walked in his life. And so he has no cardio buildup at all. And so it says, actually in Acts 3, it says he's leaning on James or John and Peter because he's out of breath because he'd been dancing as though there were no repercussions for doing so because now he can walk. People come up and say, "That looks like lame guy." And Peter and John says, "It was lame guy. Now it's dancing guy. And here's why and here's how. It's because of Jesus." And it says at that particular time, about 3,000 people are added to the church. At the same time, the religious leaders hear Peter and John declaring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who they killed 6 weeks earlier. And they said, "We told you guys not to do this." So they bring them, they throw them in jail. And the next morning, they bring them out of jail. And they put them in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're wearing their big, angry hats with their long, angry robes. And they're looking oh so intimidating. This usually works on, especially on the common people. They're huge. They're big. They're powerful. And you're nothing. And they're standing there and said, "We told you not to preach in this name anymore." And Peter's standing in front of them, this fisherman from Galilee, who speaks in what we would probably say is a backwoods accent, says, "Well, there's no other name under heaven given to people by which they must be saved. So I guess if we're going to listen to God or listen to you, what do you think we should do?" And that's where this verse comes in. These Pharisees who were so used to being in a spot of superiority and intimidation and ruling over people and lording their authority over them are confronted with these ordinary, unschooled men. And they can't even think of anything to say. They see the power of God working in their lives. And the only identifying characteristic is that they'd been with Jesus. What does it mean, this word ordinary? I looked it up in the Greek, and it has several connotations. It means uneducated, common, illiterate, unlearned, unskilled, normal, ordinary. A common person was no one special. An uncommon person would be like a judge or a king or a ruler or somebody with a title. Common people, they're just like salt of the proverbial earth. Yet they were full of boldness. Something had happened in their interactions and their time with Jesus where they were confident. They were free to speak. They were open. They were assured. And here's the big one. They were fearless at a time when they should have been afraid, when they're being threatened with their lives, when they're being threatened with the same fate that had awaited Jesus. They said, "I don't think we're going to listen to you. I think we'll listen to God instead." There was a fearlessness that was there. what had taken place in their lives was, number one, that they'd been with Jesus, and number two, that they'd been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing else had taken place in their life other than those things. They still mostly were probably illiterate. They probably didn't read. Most of learning back in the day would have taken place through oral tradition and oral recitation, memorization. These were not guys who would have gone to school, you know, past the minimum amount of time. They were just normal tradesmen who lived day to day, hand to mouth, trying to make ends meet. And yet they'd been with Jesus. Let's look at John chapter 8, verse 28 through 32, because really this is the crux of kind of what we're doing with the starting the journey classes, and also with kind of moving from beyond just believing to actually living out what our faith is. This is in John chapter 8, verse 28. It says, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Disciples remain in and live out God's word. This is what ends up transforming normal people into people like Peter and John. I want us to be open to have our minds kind of rewired today. Not by me, but by the truth of God's word. Rewired into thinking, God can and will work through me as an ordinary person. Because we can say that with our words, but our society, from the time the church became an established church until today, has taught a merit-based relationship with God. And that there are certain people who are closer to God, whether it be through calling or through the actions that they've done, that are closer to God than others. And it's an absolute fallacy because it flies in the face of what we see in Scripture. Jesus did not call extraordinary people to be his followers. He called people just like you and me. In the West, what we do is we create superheroes. You go into a Christian bookstore, you'll find the heroes of the Bible. Abraham, Moses, David. You'll throw these guys out. Then you've got Jesus, hero of the Bible. Peter, hero of the Bible. What the Scriptures tell us is that they exist to illustrate that God works through nobodies. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his entire family line. David was the runt of his family. And that we look at it as like, these guys were uncommon. There's like the few, the proud. It's like, no, that's exactly the opposite view that God wants us to take. He says, this is what I can do with even the runt of the family. Any runts of the family here today? Good. God can work through you. Any oldest child, children here in the family? God will work through us. We know this. Right. But to be a disciple is to remain in God's word and to allow God's word to transform us, heart, mind, and soul. So we're starting to think through, who are the disciples? The disciples are people who are willing to make a total commitment and sacrifice to pursue becoming like the master. I've used the analogy before, and I'll use it again. If you are familiar at all with the Star Wars movies, they have these guys called Jedis. And these Jedis have people who are their apprentices known as Padawan learners. And the Padawan learner is going to become a Jedi. If you train in martial arts, you have a sensei. Think Mr. Miyagi. You've got Mr. Miyagi, and you've got Daniel-san. Daniel-san's job is to become like Mr. Miyagi. When Jesus called his disciples, he was calling for a complete and total commitment for people to follow after him, to become like him. Even though he was fully God, he functioned on earth using the humanity that God had clothed him in. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God." Here's the thing about it. Jesus came down and became flesh, 100% human, 100% God, and he became the living, breathing example of God's Word, or God's Torah, his law. And so, at this particular time, especially in the first century, people wanted to be around the rabbis, the teachers, so that they could draw in God's law. There were not many copies of the law. There were not many copies of Scripture. They would only be held in the local synagogue in scroll form. And it was through the memorization that the rabbis had done that they would be able to pass on the teachings of God. And so there was a saying that said, "May you be covered in the dust of the rabbi's feet and drink in their words thirstily." And so people would open up their homes so that the rabbis would come and teach. You think about the many times we see Jesus going into Mary and Martha's home and teaching, and going into Peter's home, healing his mother-in-law and teaching, going into another place, and it was so packed that these four guys were trying to get their paralyzed friend in to see Jesus so he'd heal him. And they couldn't get in, so they cut a hole in the roof and lower him down in the middle of his message. Completely blew the message. Healed the guy. It was awesome. Anyway, so who are these guys? Well, I think for starters, it would be good to know, especially since we live in what I call the West and Western civilization, to understand what the approach towards discipleship would be in the West versus in the Near East or the East, where Jesus is calling his disciples. Because I believe in order for us to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to have an understanding of what it means to follow him in the way he was calling people when he was here on earth. That makes sense? Okay. So in the West, the main focus for discipleship is often on information and knowledge acquisition. We go to a class, ideally, we pick up what's there, we can take a test, and we pass it. I can remember when I was 15, I was invited to participate in a leadership class. But you know what leadership class means? It means we go up, we sit in a room, and there's a person who talks, and we listen, we write down notes, and at the end, we take a test, and then if we pass, we're now leaders. Really, this is what we do. A lot of times we do this with our schooling system, too. No practical application whatsoever, but yes, I went through, passed all the tests, and I got my piece of paper that says I'm legit. That's how we do things. It's knowledge acquisition. It's based in here. In the East, discipleship was based upon repentance, receiving Christ, and then watching how the rabbi lives so that we can mirror what he does. It would be to study not just the written word or the word we hear, but also the living word of Jesus Christ, because the goal is transformation of life. And there's a story coming out of the second century about a rabbi who was in his late 70s. And by this time, he had become very bent in his back when he would walk. And the story is that as he would walk like this, he had a string of disciples behind him walking like this. And you can think, young Frankenstein, walk this way, you know, something like that. But it was, I want to mimic every single thing about you, because it's not so much what you say, it's what you do that discipleship begins to take place. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it's much easier to follow someone's actions than their instructions. I was told at a very young age by a grandmother of mine, you should do what I say, but just don't do what I do. It doesn't work that way. We do what we see. And the idea of becoming a disciple of Christ is to not just gather information. It's to be able to assimilate it and to begin to practically live it out, to live it out in a workshop type of a way. And so as we begin our Start the Journey classes on February 1st, they're not magic books. It's not like Jack and the Beanstalk and he grows this big thing and goes up and up. It's a means to interact. And the goal is not just to sit and acquire information. The goal is to begin to interact in the means that God intended when we study, to study together and to challenge each other towards good works to live these things out. And I've talked to a couple of people about, what if I can't come because I'm doing worship or something else like that? Well, my goal would be, and I'll throw this out there, if you are a Hillsider, you've become a member of our church family, I would encourage you, get a copy of these books, get with two or three other people on a separate day time, and just start going through talking about it and how can we live this stuff out. Okay, this doesn't have to start and end with me. It shouldn't. My goal is to see us using it as a means to begin to live out our faith. Does that make sense? Okay, good. So, if the goal of discipleship is to become transformed, it's also recognizing a Christ follower is a person who will shine and live like Jesus does. Jesus will reflect who we are. He will permeate every area of our life. And the things that we regurgitate are not going to just be the words. We're going to be doing the same things that Jesus did. It's a lot like the image of the shepherd and the sheep, where the shepherd will lead and the sheep will follow. And there's a really cool video I saw. I was trying to get it so we could actually show it. But there's a really cool video where it shows these three shepherds with three sheep, herds of sheep, all coming together at a crossroads. And there's like hundreds of sheep all coming together. And each shepherd comes in, they're talking together. And then we see the shepherd start to walk away. And I'm thinking, how are they going to get the sheep to follow? And each of the shepherds says, either whistles or makes a noise, calls them, and pretty soon all three of the flocks just kind of follow after their own shepherd because they know their shepherd's voice and they'll follow wherever he goes. That's the image of what it means for us to be following after Jesus. Here's where our history gets in our way. When the church became protected by Rome, Constantine says, Christianity is legitimate, and therefore you can serve Jesus and not be killed anymore. Yay. It also created a way for the church to be done correctly. Because up until this point, the church had been in the hands of normal people, and they weren't doing it right. And so if this is an official church religion, what we need to do is we need to put people in charge who know what they're doing. And we shouldn't give copies of the scriptures to anybody except for them, because if in the hands of normal people, what if you read this and actually believe, like people did, that the just shall live by faith? And so you ended up with a clergy class, the priests of the day. And they were really awesome. They had cool robes. They had neat hats. They had rings on their fingers that people would come up to them and you could kiss their ring, because they were, they're this close to God. They give you the words of the scriptures. And over time, what developed was an understanding that unless you're in this upper clergy class, you have no business attempting to interpret or read or apply the scripture, because the priest will tell you how to do this and he will rightly divine the scriptures. And over time, we end up with an entire thought process that God only uses those who are incredibly privileged, incredibly gifted, incredibly intelligent, incredibly awesome. And it's exactly the opposite of what he does. And so my hope is that that kind of thinking in our head gets dismantled, and that we will buy into the idea that God will work through me. One of the classes I took for my master's degree in strategic leadership centered on biblical leadership. And my favorite teacher was a guy named John Goldengay. He was from Britain, so he talked with a little bit of an accent. And he wrote a paper that says, leadership is not only unbiblical, it's ungodly. And the 17 pastors in my cohort about lost it, because most of them had been raised on the John Maxwell School of Leadership, 21 irrefutable laws of how you can be an awesome person, leader, whatever. And so couldn't believe, how can leadership be unbiblical? And he gets into identifying the different men and women in the scriptures who would have been identified as leaders. And every time someone would actually lead out, it was always tied to an act of rebellion or disobedience to God. One of the greatest leaders in scripture was King Saul. King Saul, who, when God told him through Samuel, I want you to wait before you go attack the Philistines. You're going to wait 7 days, and then Samuel's going to come and do a sacrifice, and then you'll be blessed and go do the attack. Saul waits for 7 days. He doesn't see Samuel. His men are starting to get a little skittish. And so Saul takes the mantle of leadership and steps forward, and he sacrifices the sheep. We're going to go to victory against the Philistines. And Samuel shows up and says, nice leadership, buddy. You're leading people to believe that they can weigh God's commands and say, no, I don't really need to follow that. That's what leadership looks like. It's a rebellion against God. Moses was called the most humble and most reliant man upon God on the planet because he did what God told him to do. He followed as a humble individual, a person just like you and me, who happened to believe that when God said something and he said, you can do this, I'm going to do it. It wasn't that he really thought he could. When you see in Exodus chapter 3, 4, and 5, when God calls Moses, he's living on the backside of the desert. This is like Beowawe, Nevada, okay? It's out there. It's way out there. And he's out there with his father-in-law's sheep by himself. And all of a sudden, he sees a bush on fire, but it's not being burned up. He's alone. He hasn't had any interaction except for the sheep. And then the bush starts talking to him. For real? He walks over to this burning bush, and the bush starts talking to him, and it says, hey, Moses. Yeah? Take off your shoes, where you're standing is holy ground. So he takes his shoes off, And the voice in the bush identifies himself as God, the God of his fathers. And he says, I'm calling you to go back to Egypt where you'd been, where you ran away because you tried to, you know, deliver Israel on your own. You started murdering people. It didn't work out. And you're hiding out here. I'm calling you to go back there. And you're going to tell Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet today, that he needs to let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness. And what does Moses do? I can't talk very good in front of people. I'm a bad public speaker. I'm so bad. I can't do this. I've got an impediment. I can't do it. Okay, I've got nothing. And God says, "Oh, you can't talk. I'll give you somebody to talk for you. Remember your brother Aaron? He'll be your mouthpiece." Okay. All right, but then I can't do this. What if I go in there and nobody believes me? He says, you got a stick in your hand? Yeah? I'm a shepherd. I've got a stick. It's my bow staff. I am a ninja with the sheep, okay? This is what I do. Throw it on the ground. Throws it on the ground. It becomes a snake. Moses, being the man of courage that he is, a man after my own heart, runs like a little girl away from the snake. And God says, no, I want you to go pick it up. Really? It's a snake. Okay, and he goes over and he picks it up and it becomes a stick again. Okay, but what if they don't believe me after I do that? And he says, take your hand, put it inside your jacket. Now pull it out. God, it looks like I have leprosy. You do. This is going to help. Put it back in your shirt. I don't want to touch myself with this. Put it in your shirt. I'm all better. Okay. What if they don't believe that? Moses, I'm sending you to Egypt. Aaron's here. He's going with you. Enough said. It's over. Man of great courage? No. Man of complete lack of faith in himself? Yes. God worked in and through him because he picks ordinary people. So when people look at Moses, they don't say, man, what an incredible man. They say, his God must be awesome if this guy can do it. One of my favorite things in looking at the first century, I like to try to figure out who were these disciples and what was the expectation on them as kids. Well, in the Jewish society, first century, at about 5 years old, you were deemed to be ready to begin to memorize scripture. At age 10, you went from scripture memorization to understanding the oral law or the interpretations of the law. Like, here's what this says. What does this mean for us lived out? At 13, you were ready to be bar mitzvahed or bat mitzvahed, which basically means to be a son or a daughter of the commandment. You are now considered to be a man. At age 15, you are exposed to something known as the Talmud or the rabbinical, the teaching interpretations of the scriptures. And at about at that time, your formal education is done. When you're 18, you're considered to be ready to get married, unless you're my daughter. And then at 20, you pursue your lifetime vocation. And this is what everyone in the Jewish faith, Jewish tradition would have been exposed to at this particular time. They have this, and anybody who's remarkable, anybody who's exceptional has been kind of weeded out, has been brought into the, identified as special, able to be trained. Other countries besides the U.S. are very quick to do the very same thing that the Jews did. That is, in certain countries, China and Germany and Italy, other countries like this, they will identify the brightest through test scores and through evaluations, the best and brightest, so that, like in China, the top 5% of the people who have the best scores are the only ones that are allowed to go into higher education. And so in the Jewish society, only the very best are taken into the rabbinical teaching. These are the exceptionals. They become Talmudim or disciples or followers of a rabbi. And their goal is to continue the education in the law and the prophets, understanding the teaching and application of the law, and also thousands of years worth of rabbis' interpretations and going back and forth. This is where Jesus would often be confronted with the question, you know, so-and-so said that the most important commandment is this. What do you say about this? Or, you know, the disciples of Hillel tell us that it's legal to divorce a woman for any reason. What do you say? And he would interpret from the past scriptures, but also what have the teachers taught over the years, what was true and what was not. At age 30, if they had excelled and they had received the blessing of their teacher, they would have the right to step into a place of teaching and a place of authority. It's kind of interesting that Jesus began his ministry at age. Yeah, it kind of whole fit the first century demographic, the people he was calling. Matthew chapter 4. Verses 18 through 22. This is how it went when Jesus decided he was going to call his disciples. He didn't go to the exceptional kids' school. He didn't go to the place for the academically gifted and talented. He went to the Sea of Galilee, where the boys who'd kind of topped out at average had gone back to work. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They're working with dad in the family business, heading towards the vocation they're probably going to do for the rest of their life. Jesus, the rabbi, shows up and he's calling these normal, average people who are unskilled, illiterate, not the top of the class, and say, "Hey, guys, you want to be my disciples?" This was the greatest dream any of these guys could have ever had. They did not measure up. Jesus went and said, "You don't need to measure up. Come with me. I'll make you fishers of men." Now, I like to picture James and John as they're in the boat with their dad Zebedee, that they're not incredibly stoked about fishing that day. Okay? They're working with dad. They're mending the nets. It's hard, laborious task. And Jesus says, "Come with us." Many people believe that James and John were the sons of Zebedee, who happened to be married to Mary's younger sister, Salome. And so these would have been Jesus' cousins. And so my thought process is John and James see Jesus coming. And James leans over to John and says, "Hey, it's cuz. Jesus, he's calling people. What if he comes?" And he says, "Hey, guys, come with me." And they look at, "Dad, Son of God's calling us. We have to go. We can't fish anymore. We have to go with him." And they go. John chapter 1, verse 35. This is kind of the final picture I want to leave us with as we see what does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, "I'm going to take you to the finest educational classrooms. I'm going to expose you to the greatest materials you could ever be exposed to." Instead, he says this. John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. Verse 36. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two of his disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What are you looking for?" And they said, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." So they came, and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Peter." I love this. John the Baptist said, "This is him. This is the guy." Andrew stands there. Jesus says, "Where are we going?" He says, "Well, I just want to know, what does this mean? Where are we going? What's going to happen?" He says, "Come on. Come see." This is discipleship. It's not a destination. It's a process. It's Jesus saying, I don't want to give you all the answers. I don't want to reveal everything to you right now because honestly, you wouldn't get it if I did. So let's go. He invites us to come alongside him and to walk with him. Peter, John, and the rest did not make the cut. They were ordinary. They were uneducated. They were common. They were illiterate. They were unlearned, unskilled, normal, ordinary. And time with Jesus and baptism with the Holy Spirit made them bold, confident, free to speak, open, assured, and fearless. Are we qualified to be disciples of Jesus Christ? what comes to mind? The thoughts of our inadequacy, the thoughts of our insufficiency, the thoughts of our unworthiness, the thoughts of the things that we've done that could potentially disqualify us. Thinking, I'm too sinful, I'm too broken. When Jesus came and called Peter again after he denied him three times, Peter just yells at Jesus, away from me. I'm a sinful man. Go, I mean, you know what you're dealing with. Can you just leave? I can't stand it. And even Peter, who denied him three times, Jesus calls him over. He's cooking fish over rocks, over hot rocks. And he gives him some food and he's eating it. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I like you a lot. A lot. He says, but do you love me? Feed my sheep. I really like you. Peter, do you love me? I really like you. I don't know if I can do this whole love thing. He said, feed my sheep. Jesus restores Peter and calls him into a spot of leading the other disciples as Jesus is preparing to go. He says, wait for the Holy Spirit. As you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, then you'll be full of the fuel and the fire necessary for you to be able to move forward from this spot. Being a disciple is being with Jesus. What did Jesus expect from his disciples? What does he expect from us? To remain in his word, to follow him, to do what he does, and to be with him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would break every mindset that would raise itself against you, raise itself against the thought that you came to seek and save that which was lost, and to use and work through people who are normal just like us. We ask your forgiveness for unbelief, and we make ourselves available to you to sit and to drink in the dust and the truth that comes from your word. Lord, that we would not just accumulate knowledge, but that we would be practitioners, people who live this. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Maryland.